All right, good morning, church. Bless you in the name of Jesus. Shalom to you. I'm going to continue the series that I've started many months ago. The text for today's sermon is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, reading from verse 12 to verse 32, please. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. And I'll read from verse 12 to verse 32. Thank you. Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, back. Somehow there's a power trip. All right, let us pray. Father, we come to you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Lord God, you take away every distraction and that you give us a receptive heart. And this morning, we want to learn from your word, Lord, what is it all about that is written in this part of the scripture. So I pray, Father, you anoint your servant, Lord, to speak your word with clarity. And Lord, without anointing, your anointing, I speak in vain. And so, Lord, I desperately need your anointing so that every word that comes forth from my mouth will be from you. That life and spirit and healing virtue will come forth from my mouth to touch your people. And I pray for your people, you anoint them with a receptive heart, a hearing ears, and that they may learn. That they open their spiritual eyes, that they may see, and that they have a deeper hunger and thirst for your word. And so, Lord, may this word glorify you. It's all about Jesus. And this morning, we commit the service to you. We commit this message to you. And Holy Spirit, come and anoint this word and make it alive to everyone. In Jesus' most precious name, and God's people say, Amen. Amen. Today's sermon, as you know, is installment number 15 in expounding the Gospel of Luke. The title of my sermon is God, Jesus Performs His First Messianic Miracle. Jesus performs the first messianic miracle. Now, if you walk through the streets of first century Israel, there were three kinds of people that the Israelites would try to avoid. The first is a leper because he was unclean. The second would be the paralytic because he was hopeless. And the third was the tax collector because he was a traitor. Now, three people that the society then pushed to the margin. And three people where Judaism had no place for them. Three people everyone else walked around would ignore and would condemn. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus walks straight towards them. And what happened next is so shocking and so unprecedented that it forces the entire religious establishment of Israel to sit up and take notice. So Jesus performed a miracle that is unseen for 1,500 years. A miracle that the religious council said only the Messiah could perform. And so for the first time since the full establishment of the Mosaic law, a Jewish leper was healed. The priest panicked, the Sanhedrin mobilizes, and delegates were dispatched from Jerusalem, and then a national investigation begins. Because every movement of Jesus in the gospel is intentional, and every miracle is a message. Every encounter is a revelation of who he is and why he came. And so the passage that we read can be divided into four segments. Segment number one, Jesus heals and cleanses a leper. Verse 12 to verse 15. And then later on, because of that, the Sanhedrin, the religious council, actually begins its messianic investigation, stated in verse 17. And then in the next scene, Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic miraculously. Now, he doesn't heal the paralytic first, but he says he forgives, and then he heals the paralytic miraculously. So all these are interconnected, which I will explain later. And then in the last segment, Jesus summons a tax collector into discipleship. And so three lives pushed to the margin, avoided by the society, written off by religion. Yet these three people, Jesus stepped towards to touch, to heal, and to call into a new life. And so this passage has more than what meet the eye. Jesus begins with healing and cleansing the leper. Why? Now, to understand why, we need to know the significance of this miracle of healing the leper. For many centuries, the Jews lived with a deep longing for their promised Messiah, the one who would deliver them from the Roman oppression and restore the glory of Israel. The splendor they once knew, or they once knew under King David and Solomon. And so for generations, the rabbi, and the Sanhedrin, Israel governing religious council, taught the nation how to recognize the promised Messiah. And so one of the questions that they wrestled with was this: how will we know that the true Messiah has come when he comes? And so their answers include miracles, not just any miracles. And so the Sanhedrin actually divided miracles into two categories. The first category is called the general miracle. These are miracles that any man of God, anointed man of God, can perform when empowered by the Holy Spirit. Be it the miracles, healing, deliverance, or provision, or wonders that the man of God performed. And so they were signs of God's power, but they were not unique enough. And so they came up with a second category, what they call the messianic miracle. Messianic miracles are miracles that only the Messiah could perform. Miracles so rare, so impossible, so historically unprecedented, that if anyone performed them, the Sanhedrin was obligated to launch a formal investigation into the identity of this miracle worker. And so at the top of this messianic miracle is the healing of the Jewish leper. There are three messianic miracles, but today we are only focusing on the first one. And this first messianic miracle is written or listed in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John. So anyway, let me continue. Why is this considered a messianic miracle? Because in the eyes of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, this miracle was unlike any other. It was a sign that was reserved for the Messiah alone. So, why was it considered a messianic miracle? Now, Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 contains the most detailed and elaborate set of instructions in the Mosaic law. Two full chapters describing what the priest must do if a leper is healed. And so this is the striking reality. For 1,500 years after the law and the priesthood were established, no Jews had ever been healed of leprosy. Not one. Now you may say, what about Miriam? She was healed of leprosy, but that was during the time of Moses, not after the law and the Levitical priesthood procedure were fully established and instituted. And then second, what about Naaman, you may ask? It was written in the Bible. Of course, Naaman was healed, but he was a Gentile, a Syrian general. So outside the jurisdiction of the law, Mosaic law, and therefore he did not have to report to the priest. So this means that the priesthood of Israel had never once carried out the cleansing ritual that was specified in Leviticus 13 and 14. So not in the days of Joshua, Not in the days of kings, not in the days of prophets, not even in the 400 silent years. Not even once. And so the rabbi concluded, when a Jewish leper is healed, the Messiah has come. Because if such a healing ever occur, the law required the priest to conduct a full and formal investigation of the miracle worker. And so, as I said, the priest had to investigate and then later verify whether the healer is truly the Messiah. Now, he has to investigate and answer this, generally, these three sets of questions. First, was the person truly a leper? Because they need to verify this is indeed a leper. And then, second, has he truly been healed? So, first sets of questions. And number two, under what circumstances and by whom was he healed? If the healing was genuine, the man would undergo a series of offering. They need to offer the trespass offering, the sin offering, burnt offering, meal offering, so on and so forth. Followed by the symbolic application of the blood and oil on his ear, on the thumb, and on the toe. And so we can see it was a very elaborate ritual that he has to go through. But the most critical question was not the ritual. It was this. Who healed this man? Could this be the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament? And so they are to investigate and verify whether this healer is the Messiah. And so the claim must be tested and then a verdict must be made. This is why the healing of the leper in Luke chapter 5 is not just another miracle or healing. It is a messianic miracle. And so now let me go into the exposition of this passage, starting from segment number 1. Segment 1, you can see that Jesus heals and cleanses a leper. Let me read you again, verse 12. It says, it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell down on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So imagine in a dusty city, people going about their day and routine, buying and selling goods, drawing water, tending the animals, etc. And then suddenly, the people step back instinctively because a leper approaches, wrapped in the torn clothing, face disfigured, skin decaying. And then Luke said he was full of leprosy, advanced, terminal, and hopeless. Now he should be shouting, unclean, unclean, and keeping his distance. But on that day, this leper breaks every rule. Because he heard from many people of Jesus' authoritative teaching. And then the many miracles, signs and wonders and healings that he performed. And so he was desperately looking for Jesus. And one day he found him. And so he approached Jesus, the leper falls at Jesus' feet and plead in desperation. His voice trembled and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Not if you can, not if you have the power, because he believes Jesus can. He only wonders if Jesus will, whether Jesus is willing. So this is not just a request for healing. It is a cry for dignity, restoration, and of a life back. And so the crowd holds its breath And Jesus steps forward. He does not recoil, flinch, or gap his distance. He touches the man. No rabbi or priest would do this. And so Jesus touches the man and say, "I'm willing, be clean." Immediately, not gradually, not over days, immediately the leprosy leaves him. Skin restored, nerves restored, dignity and life restored as well. And verse 14 says, "And he charged him not to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." 15 says, "However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and the great multitude came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmity." And so Jesus here tells him, go, you need to go and show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. This is not just obedience to the law, this is a strategic declaration by Jesus, a public claim. By sending the healed man to the priest, Jesus is essentially saying, "I am the Messiah you have been waiting for." And so according to the Sanhedrin teaching, the healing of the Jewish leper was a messianic miracle, a miracle that only the Messiah could perform. And so Jesus deliberately forces the religious system to respond. So he is essentially saying, examine me, investigate my messianic claim, decide what you want to do with me. Because this was a big deal miracle, one that Israel had not seen in 1,500 years. So the news spread like wildfire. Crowd would surge towards Jesus, looking for healing. And verse 16 says, "And so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." And so having sent the healed leper to the priestly authority, he withdrew in the wilderness to pray. So he was asking the Father what would happen next and what he is to do. Even the Son of God needs to do that, because he was totally dependent on the Heavenly Father. And then segment 2 says, or I would put it as, the Sanhedrin begins its messianic investigation of Jesus. Now when you read that verse, it is not apparent to you. But with this background information that I've just told you about the rabbinic background teaching of the Messiah, it becomes more apparent. So let me read to you verse 17. "So it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So if you notice that Pharisees and teachers coming from all the different parts of Israel, because the healing of the leper sent shockwave throughout Israel. The Sanhedrin needs to respond, because according to their own teaching, if such a miracle occurred, it could only mean one thing: the Messiah may have arrived. And so the Sanhedrin, that means the religious council, is obligated to investigate this matter. Now the Sanhedrin follows a strict two-stage investigation. And so the Sanhedrin would have activated stage 1, what they call observation phase. Now, notice, as I said, a team comprising of Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law, that dispatched from the different parts of the nation, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And so this delegation is being formed to observe this teacher or this miracle worker without asking any question. Phase one investigation. And so their presence here in Luke chapter 5 is not accidental. It is a direct response to the first messianic miracle, the cleansing of the leper. And so their instructions are very strict. Observe only, no question, no objection, no challenge. So, in short, strictly silent scrutiny. Watch what he says, what he teaches, and what he does. And then after a period of observation, they would return to Jerusalem and report to the full council and determine whether this person, this movement is significant or insignificant. If insignificant, then the matter is dropped. If significant, then they need to move to stage two, which is called the interrogation phase. So in this interrogation phase, they could ask questions, they could raise objection, interview the eyes, witness, probe the claims, and examine the evidence. And so their goal is to determine whether the person's claim to messianic sheep should be accepted or rejected. But at this juncture of the passage, Jesus have come, or rather, the Jews, many Jews have come to hear Jesus teaching and to seek his miracles and healing. And so here a team is being sent to conduct stage one, observation of Jesus. Notice that no question was asked. They may ask things in their mind, but they would not ask Jesus. And so here we witness the scene of the paralytic. And segment three, I would call it, Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic miraculously. Verse 18 says, then behold, men brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find out or find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tilings in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, men, your sins are forgiven you. And so here you can see that Jesus is responding to the stage one messianic investigation. Not apparent to you, but with the background, now you come to know. And so the house is jam-packed, wall to wall with people. And into this crowded scene, four determined friends arrive, carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They could not get in because of the crowd blocking the entrance. And so they do the unthinkable. They climb up the roof, open the hole, and lower their friend right in front of Jesus. But meanwhile, Jesus, of course, knows that a team of scribes and Pharisees have been assembled across from the different parts of Israel. They have come to observe him because of his first messianic miracle. So they were watching, listening, and evaluating everything. But Jesus is ready. So at this moment, he departs from his usual pattern. Seeing the faith of these four men, he does not immediately, notice, he does not immediately heal the paralytic as he has previously done with so many other incidents. Instead, he shocked everyone by telling the paralytic deliberately, man, your sins are forgiven. Now, in this statement, in front of the investigating team, Jesus claims to be the Messiah and God's Son with the authority to forgive sin. Before he heals and restores the paralytic, he reveals the true nature of his mission. And so this is a public statement, announcement to the religious authority. The Messiah is here. And so verse 21 says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thought, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your heart, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven you, or say rise up and walk? That you may know that the Son of Man has a power on earth to forgive sin. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose before them, took up what had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now, remember, as I said, in the phase one investigation, the religious leaders are not permitted, or rather are permitted only to observe and reason. They are not allowed to ask questions, challenge Jesus, or raise objection. Their role is silent scrutiny. And as they watch and listen to Jesus, the scribe actually reached a correct theological thinking. Thinking in their heart, only God can forgive sin. And they are right. That is what Jesus is claiming. And so when Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, he is making a direct, unthinkable declaration. I am the Son of God. I possess the divine authority to forgive sin. And there are two possibilities. Either Jesus truly is God, or he is a blasphemer. So, sensing what is in their mind, Jesus presses the issue further. And Jesus next, in effect, is saying, you think my words are cheap? You think that forgiveness is invisible and unverifiable? Let me show you proof that you can't deny. So he next commands the paralytic, stand up and walk. The man instantly stands up, pick up his mat, and walk out in full view of everyone. And verse 26 says, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. And so the room erupts in wow. We have never seen anything like this. Incredible. The evidence is undeniable. And so stage one investigation ends with both claims confirmed. At this point, the conclusion is clear. Jesus has validated both his claims. The first one is he is the Messiah, shown by healing the leper, a messianic miracle, according to the Pharisees' own teaching. And then second, he has the divine authority to forgive sin, shown by forgiving sin and then validated by the instant visible healing of the paralytics. And so no gray area left. The Messiah and his movement and the movement surrounding Jesus is significant. The delegate must return to Jerusalem and report to Sanhedrin that this investigation must proceed to stage two, the interrogation stage. And from this moment until the next Messiah miracle found in Matthew and other verses, the scribes and the Pharisees shadow Jesus everywhere. And you begin to see that they begin to question, begin to probe, they begin to challenge, and they begin to gather evidence, searching for grounds either to accept or to reject Jesus' claim as the long-awaited Messiah. And so Jesus' next move is not a miracle. It is a calling. And then he moves to demonstrate the reach of his grace to a tax collector, despised by the society. And so segment four, I called it Jesus summons tax collector into discipleship. Verse 27, it says, after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Now Levi's name is also known as Matthew, a tax collector. The Jews despised the tax collector because they worked for Rome, the occupying colonial power. And so they were seen as a traitor to their own people, social outcasts. But Levi's occupation doesn't stop Jesus, because Jesus specializes in calling the rejected and the despised. And Jesus sees not what Levi is now, but what Levi can become in him. And we know how the story ends. The man everyone avoided becomes one of the 12 apostles, a disciple of Jesus. The man who once collected tax becomes the man who collects the story of Jesus and then writes the Gospel of Matthew. And so grace rewrites Matthew's story. The despised becomes an apostle and disciple. So, whatever you are, you can even look down yourself because of your past. But grace is going to rewrite your story. Because Jesus is going to rewrite your story. The despised can become either a disciple or a worker for God's glory. And so, one day, overwhelmed by this new life, Levi throws a banquet. He invites Jesus and the so-called sinners, the other outcasts, into his party. Now, why does the tax collector invite sinners, so to speak? Because they share the same social label. Tax collectors were despised as traitors, and sinners was a term used for those living in open, notorious sin. Prostitute, adulterers, the sexually immoral, the criminal, the broken, the shame. Both were rejected by the society and unwelcome in the synagogue. And so they often hang out together, and into that room of outcasts, Jesus walks in without hesitation. And verse 30 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there must be repentance. The scribes and the Pharisees sneer at Jesus because they see themselves as righteous. They cannot understand why Jesus would eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. And so the Pharisees reveal their real issue, self-righteousness. Now the truth is that all of us are sinners, not only in outward action, but in the hidden places of our heart. Pride, envy, lust, bitterness, ego, impatience, secret grudges, so on and so forth. And these unseen sins are as serious, just as serious as the visible one. And so we are only saved by grace through faith, never by our goodness. And that is why Jesus declared, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Not because some people are truly righteous, but because they think they are. And so those who believe that they are spiritually healthy, they never seek a doctor. But Jesus came for the broken, for the guilty, for the spiritually sick, for people like Levi, and for people like us who see a need for God. But there must be repentance in our life for these people to prove that they are genuine. And so I come to the conclusion, what are the applications that we can draw from the different scene, from the different character found in this passage? First, what can we learn from the leper story? Now, breakthrough comes when your worship rises above your feeling and your circumstances. Now, the lepers came to Jesus in a total posture of worship, and on his knees and on his face. Before he was healed, he didn't care what people thought nor how they feel about him. And he doesn't let feelings control him. He worshiped the Lord Jesus anyway. Too often, we let feelings rule our worship. When we feel good, we worship God. When we don't feel good, we hold back. Now, worship should be beyond your feeling, your situation. Worship before you get any breakthrough. Because worship isn't about how you feel, it's about who Jesus is. Amen. Amen. And so that is why I say breakthrough comes when your worship rises above your feeling and circumstances. Second application, what can we learn from the paralytic? Carry someone to Jesus. Your faith can bless another. Jesus saw your faith and heal him. Now, Jesus didn't see his faith and heal him. Jesus saw their faith and heal him. Now, some people cannot get to Jesus on their own for whatever reasons. They need friends who will. And your faith can open doors for someone who has none. And so your prayer, your persistence, and your compassion can change another person's life. Now, who is God calling you to carry in your prayer? Whose roof must you tear open in prayer? Another thing to notice, another little application. Ministry is a team effort. And so be a team player. It took all four to carry this paralytic. And some burdens are too heavy for one person. Kingdom work is far more effective when done together in unison, not alone. And then third application from the story of the Levi, Matthew. Jesus calls the unlikely. And so don't despise the unlikely. Matthew was despised and morally suspect. And yet Jesus saw the potential in him. No one is beyond the reach of grace. And no one is too broken to be used by God. And fourth application, what about the Pharisees? What can we learn? Guard against exclusiveness and self-righteousness. The Pharisees were close enough to observe Jesus, but too proud to receive him. And so self-righteousness is a very subtle spiritual disease. We can be in the church, yet far from Jesus because of self-righteousness. So beware of self-righteousness and exclusiveness. And then the thief, he hangs out with the sinners. What can we learn? The church is to sit where Jesus sat. Love people, but oppose sin. Show compassion without acknowledging, without affirming wrongdoing. Jesus ate with sinners without becoming like them. So reach out to the outcast. Offer your presence before judgment. Influence, don't isolate. Draw people towards Jesus through relationship and grace. Now remember, in all these three scenes, Jesus reveals his heart. He touches the untouchable, cleansing the leper. And he forgives the hopeless, healing the paralytic. And he calls the unlikely, inviting Matthew. And so this is the heart of the Messiah. This is the gospel. And trust that this sermon has blessed you. Amen. The Lord bless you.